Well, I want to speak about knowing yourself and knowing God. And to begin by saying that genuine self-knowledge, knowing what you really like, is exceedingly difficult. To know yourself is exceedingly difficult. Luke 13 is about our Lord's journey towards Jerusalem. He's accompanied by crowds. We are led to believe that the crowds were usually large crowds. Most of the people in the crowd would have been religious. In one way or another, society then was different from society today. It was a religious society. Some would have been superficially religious, occasional churchgoers, so to speak. Others, a few, were very deeply religious, and they practiced their religion in great detail and with great zeal and enthusiasm. And among the crowds, presumably, there were one or two who really believed in the Messiah and who trusted him for salvation. But they were a mixed bunch. All such crowds are a mixed bunch. Those who were very religious, who practiced their religion in great detail and with great enthusiasm, tended to think that their devotion to their religion made them righteous in the eyes of God and certainly in the eyes of others. And by that token, of course, they thought that others who didn't do it the way they did were not righteous. So they had a certain view of themselves, and they also had a certain view of others. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, we are told that Jesus told a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And so that rather illustrates what I'm trying to say, that there were some who thought of themselves as righteous and despised others. So there you have it, a crowd, a mixed crowd, some self-righteous people, as they are called, and superficially religious people, and other people who were irreligious, who really didn't care much about any of it, and perhaps one or two with genuine faith. Now today, I'm interested in the person who represented that very small class of people who I call very religious, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They had a view of themselves, and they had a view of others. They thought of themselves as righteous and the others as hopeless sinners. And one in particular appears in the chapter. He had a view of himself and he had a view of others. Was he right? Was he right? Did he know himself? Did he know others? And above all, did he know God? Those are the questions which we are interested in this evening. So the first thing I want to think about with you is this whole issue of self-knowledge or self-understanding. Self-understanding. There was a Greek philosopher, most of you will have heard of him, called Socrates. And he coined an expression in Greek, gnothi seauton. In English, know yourself. Know yourself. And he recommended self-knowledge because he thought it led to true wisdom, you see. Now another man, John Calvin, said that true self-knowledge is possible only when you contemplate God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he said you can't know yourself until you know God. Okay. Our innermost being, our heart, is so deceitful and desperately wicked that we can't know ourselves as we really are, apart from the knowledge of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ knew that in these crowds there were people who didn't know themselves and certainly didn't know him. Some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And so they put him to the test, I guess. It's a bit anonymous at the beginning. It says, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, why did they mention it? What was in their mind? What were they looking for when they mentioned this detail of history? Well, Jesus knew why. I'm not sure if I'd been there, I would have known why they were asking the question, but Jesus knew why they were asking. He said and answered to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? He knew their thoughts. And that's how they thought. Some people are so bad, are so unrighteous, that they're a hopeless case. They deserve everything that comes to them. They're just too bad to be saved. They deserved what they got. Now, people who think like that do so because they consider themselves not to be like that. That's the verdict of proud people, self-righteous people. Their view of themselves caused them to think that others were worthless. And they weren't many in the total community, the very righteous ones, they were called the Pharisees, were very few. But their self-knowledge, what they thought about themselves, what they thought they knew about themselves, led them to this way of thinking about other people as well. So Jesus put the question to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered such things? And maybe they expected him to agree with them, but clearly from the tone of his answer, he didn't. And he actually said no. I mean, it was a straight no. And then he adds this, no, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So don't look askance at them. Just examine yourself. There's no difference. There's no difference. And unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You are not different. And you don't know yourself. And you don't know anything about them. Now, in verses 4 and 5 of Luke 13, another example is offered. These are the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Well, what about them? It appears that our Lord is putting this as a counterexample to theirs. I'm not entirely sure. Anyway, do you think that they were worse than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Were they worse than you or me? And Jesus says, I tell you, no. They're not worse than anyone else. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, how would you feel if you'd been with Jesus at the time and he said that to you? You. You will likewise perish unless you repent. They thought they were righteous. And they didn't know themselves. They were self-righteous. And you will, there's no difference. You will likewise perish. We are all equal. You know, equality is a big thing. It's a buzzword, isn't it? Today, equality. Well, here's an equality. People don't like to hear this one. The equality of sin. We're all the same. You're no different. I'm no different. You're no different. They were no different. There are no exceptions. All have sinned. Is there anyone here tonight who hasn't sinned? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if you can't accept that, you can't begin to know yourself. And you can't begin to know God. We all belong to the equality of sin. There is another equality. I'm very glad to tell you this tonight. There's another equality. It's the equality of grace. God's saving grace is so wonderful that it saved somebody like me. God's undeserved, unmerited, demerited favor to a sinner like me, or a sinner like you. That's the good news. That's what the gospel is about. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever, no exception, the equality of God's grace. No one is more or less saved. They're all saved who are saved. God saves to the utmost all who come to him by his Son. Have you come to him tonight? Whatever the sin, however great the sinfulness, no one is more or less saved. Grace is grace. Saving grace is saving grace. God is gracious to all who call on him in truth. So you have to know your need of him. You have to know him in order to know yourself as you really are. And then you'll call on him. Once you know what you really like, and you know it's a hopeless case, I'm a hopeless case, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And those who drew Jesus' attention to these particular tragedies in the history of the Jews hadn't understood themselves, because they hadn't understood sin and they hadn't understood grace. So their self-understanding was not good. Secondly, we have a self-righteous man. He comes along at some further point in chapter 13, verse 22 following, and asks this question, strange question, Lord, are there few that are saved? Why should he ask a question like that? Where's he coming from? Are there few that are saved? Was he being very theological and talking about the doctrine of election? Well, I don't think so. I don't think so. He just thought of himself and the few like him. What he thought about himself coloured what he thought about others. And he'd come to the conclusion, yes, there will be a few saved, but not many, because there aren't many like me. The majority would be like the lost. They would be lost. Too bad to be saved. Not religious enough, or whatever. Know yourself. How well do we know ourselves? Where are we tonight? What condition are we in tonight? He thought he knew himself, but he didn't know how hard it was to really know yourself. You can only know yourself if you know God. And God is saying that our assumptions about ourselves create false expectations. My thoughts, he says, are not your thoughts, and my ways not your ways. Were those who died worse sinners than all who lived in Jerusalem? No. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. How often God has to repeat himself simply because we don't want to know the truth about ourselves. We have another idea, another view about ourselves. He says, all have sinned. And there's no one here tonight who is an exception to that, you see. And this man didn't get it. There is none righteous, no, not one. He didn't get it. And so his question in verse 22, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Is almost the statement, isn't it? He's asking the question in such a way as to expect Jesus to say, I agree with you. I agree with you. See? A self-righteous man justified in his own eyes by what he himself did. These are the things you have to do in order to be righteous. Now, I don't want to give the impression that doing the things that belong to our faith are bad. See, there are things that we have to do because they're good for us. We could call them spiritual disciplines, spiritual exercises. What can we say about a Christianity that doesn't include church attendance, doesn't include reading the Bible and studying it, doesn't include prayer, doesn't include worship and praise and all of those things? I mean, what are you going to think about a person who says, well, I'm a Christian, but I can worship God on top of the mountains. I don't need to go to church. Or I can go to church when it's convenient for me. See? So we have to do those things. God has given them to us. We call them the means of grace, because by them, God ministers grace to us. I love to read my Bible because it does me good. I learn a bit more. Oh, it's only a little bit each time, but a bit more and a bit more and a bit more about the God who loved me and gave his son for me. And a Christianity without those things is a Christianity in name only. It's not easy. None of it's easy. Do you find praying easy or hard? Do you find studying your Bible and listening to sermons easy or hard? You know, we're in a spiritual battle. And because we don't understand, because our self-understanding is so poor and our understanding of the Bible is so poor, we don't realize the forces at work in our lives and in us as a church community. All sorts of things get in the way. Forgetfulness, distraction, tiredness, temptation, peer group pressures, the media, our personalities, all sorts of things, indwelling sin. And behind it all is the devil at work. Spiritual wickedness. They're real questions. But I want to say that if I do one of those things very carefully, or if I do all of those things very carefully, they will not justify me in the sight of God. They will not make me righteous. They will help me grow once I've believed, but they will not make me righteous. The doing is not it. Christ did it for me on the cross. And that's what I must trust first. We're going to sing a bit later on, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he thought he was one of them, you see, one of the few. because he'd been so diligent in observing his religion. And he thought that because I've done all of this, God owes me. He didn't know himself. He couldn't acknowledge his sin. And he didn't know God. He was self-righteous. And this leads to another important observation, that salvation is not a foregone conclusion. You can't presume on the grace of God. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few that are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. There you are. He was profoundly ignorant. For all his religiosity, he was profoundly ignorant. Our Lord said, you know, that if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? His confidence was misplaced. He hadn't understood sin, he hadn't understood grace, and really he's a tragic figure. Someone who takes seriously what he thinks is important at the expense of what God says is important. So salvation is not a foregone conclusion. Therefore, he says, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Have you believed with all your heart for the forgiveness of your sins and peace with God in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you? Tonight, have you done that? For peace with God, have you believed on him? Because he said, if you do not believe that I am he, actually, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You might have religion, you might have some respectability, you might be performing some useful function in the community. I want to tell you that you're on the wide road that leads to destruction. If you haven't believed on Jesus Christ for the salvation that you need. Entry into God's kingdom is exclusively through the gate. And he is the gate. He is the door. And if you enter by him, you will have everlasting life. When once the master of the house has arisen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside knocking the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say to you, I do not know you where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in your presence, and you've taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are, from where you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. It's brutal, isn't it? What a terrible shock for somebody who thinks that he's worked it all out, that he understands. And Jesus says, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, we did this and we did that. We ate in your presence. We even came to the Lord's table and took the bread and wine. We even did that. But there was no faith in my heart. And there was no repentance for sin. See? Salvation is not a foregone conclusion. And then finally, I want to say that when you're in that mode of self-confidence and self-knowledge, you get your numbers wrong. You miscalculate terribly. Terribly. Because here we are talking about the few and the many. You see? And it's not about word games. It's about wrong preconceptions. It's about wrong presuppositions that lead to a serious mistake. This man thought that he belonged to the few. Because he was a good Jew. He did everything right, or he tried to do everything right. Others were more careless about it. Others were more occasional. They could take it all. It was a bit of a pastime, but not for him. It wasn't a pastime. This was his life. This was going to guarantee his salvation. And he thought that he was a good descendant of Abraham, you see. And then speaking to another Jew, he said, are there few who are going to be saved? And that Jew said to him, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and not be able. Strive to enter by me, because few find me. Have you found him? Has he found you? The one descendant of Abraham, whom God promised and gave for the blessing of people like you and me. He said to Abraham, in your seed, in your descendant, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Look at us here tonight. All from different backgrounds. And God gave Jesus for people like us. A true descendant of Abraham doesn't rely on his physical descent, and he doesn't rely on what are called the works of the law, doing it right, but on faith in Jesus Christ. In Christ alone, in Christ alone, my hope is found. Faith was the secret of Abraham's relationship with God, and the Bible calls that the righteousness of faith, not the righteousness of works. What's your righteousness tonight? Are you self-righteous? So the man made a serious miscalculation, because God said to Abraham, count the stars if you can. Count the grains of sand on the seashore if you can. So shall your descendants be. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, says the scripture, were born as many as the stars of the sky by multitude, innumerable as the sand on the seashore. This man thought he was part of the few, but God says, no, you're not. But your few will in fact be so many that you can't count them. And name dropping and reminding him of the things you've done will do nothing. It's no good saying we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. Maybe he did, but you weren't listening when it counted. And he'll say, I don't know you, where you come from. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And listen to this. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. So if you put your trust in Jesus, you will be on the guest list. There it is, part of it, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets. And then the rest who come from the east and the west and from the north and the south, sitting down in the kingdom of God. And the first will be last, and the last first. They're all there by faith in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So I'm done. The Apostle John had an amazing vision. He was persecuted and exiled on the island of Patmos, and then God opened the heavens to him. I looked, he said, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. to Christ our Lord. So, is your name on the roll? Is your name on the scroll? Has he drawn you from the north and the south and the east and the west to himself? You're here tonight. You're hearing the gospel invitation. Everyone who has received and who rests on Christ alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel will be saved. It's a great guest list. When the roll is called up yonder, will you be there? Amen.